Would you be so kind as to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. The book of Acts 21. You'll look at this passage of Scripture and you say, man, how in the world? I don't know if you read 21 before you came here. It may not have, but this is where we're at, and you begin to think about, wow, I don't know what to say about this, but let's look at it together and see what God has for us this day. As Paul has left his missionary journeys, he's headed back to Jerusalem, and it has been prophesied by and told to the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit that he will encompass persecution and afflictions when he goes to Jerusalem, but he's headed back. And Luke picks this up in Luke 21. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, he went aboard and set sail. And when he had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And our days there were ended. We departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and returned home. And when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard this, we and the people were urged not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he heard, and since we would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. I think it's just me. I think of things that I don't think anybody else may think of. And not bothered by them, but it just perplexes me. Some things I stand perplexed at. I wonder at how they can happen. I'm intrigued by advancement of technology. I'm fascinated by the world of medicine and how the body works. But I would like for someone to explain to me, and I know there is probably one out there, at least one, that can explain to me, and I'm sure you're wise enough and smart enough to do so. Please explain to me how pine straw can get under a windshield overnight and cause streaks on the window on the rainiest days. I don't know. My wife and I were riding. We saw this pine straw. We wonder who comes and picks up the windshield wiper and puts it under there. It's perplexing to me. I think it's almost a sinister plan by someone who waits for us to go to bed. Another thing that I'm not convinced makes a bit of difference, but it exists anyway. It's now that our sock manufacturers put an R and a nail on your socks. I don't know if you realize that. I have socks, and they're to help you put on your socks. And that's fine. Some people may need that. That's fine. But in the end, I don't think it makes a difference, because I've tried it. And I've done the difficulty of, and I have difficulty putting the left on the right and the right on the left, because when I do, those letters stare me down. And that happened to me this morning. I forgot that I had my directional socks on, and while pulling them up, I noticed the L as I was working with my right foot. My OCD kicked in. I said, I can't do this. And I wanted to. I tried. I said, I'm going to do this, but I couldn't do it. I attempted to go with it, but I couldn't. And you'll be glad to know I'm not directionally challenged, because my socks are on the right feet. We do all these things and I question. These things call me into question. Why do we do them? And I got to thinking about Acts 21. Paul has ended his missionary journeys to that part of the world that God wanted him to go to, and he returns to Jerusalem, where everything started for him. Now look at all the apostle has been through, all the rejection and the evil plots that are against him, and the attempted murder on his life, shipwreck, and hunger, and disappointment and discouragement, and there was uncertainty about his future. And I stand amazed how God held him up. And I say I stand amazed. I don't mean that in an irreverent way, but my flesh, I guess, stands amazed because I don't question God and that God can do it because he does it. You know who else I think stands amazed? I think that many in the world stand amazed about how God holds up his people. Some in the lost world stand amazed that Christians can endure such hatred and such vitriol and persevere through it all. In fact, Paul would write to the church at Philippi while he was in his first Roman imprisonment. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together side by side for the gospel." And then listen to what he says. "And you're not frightened. You're not frightened in anything by your opponents." And so there's a fear there that people that can rise up in people. By who? By those who hate the gospel. And Paul says, "I want to see you striving side by side." For what? The faith of the gospel. "I'm going to rejoice that you're not frightened by anything of your opponents and what they can bring to you." And he says this, and you know when this happens? When you're not frightened by your opponents, it is a clear sign to them, the opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." The world stands amazed that Christians are not scared, and this reveals to the non-believer that there is something to this God and this salvation that these Christians believe in. That the God who grants perseverance, the staying power to the believer, is the same God who brings judgment on the unbeliever. And here Paul is departing from his last leg of his earthly mission. In several years from now, he's going to take down his tent for the final time, and he's going to be martyred. I don't want us to stand and be amazed at Paul's perseverance, because I don't think God wants us to be amazed at his perseverance. I think that we can learn from that example. I think that we rather ought to be amazed at God's willingness to preserve his people. You see, all of this is a God thing. His mission started with God, it perseveres because of God, and it ends with God. God determines when the end comes. God determines when the beginning begins, how long you will go from beginning to end, and then he determines the end of it. And in Acts 21, Luke records for us, as you've seen, some very specific details of Paul's travels. And Luke was that type of person. He was a historian, he was a physician, and details were a part of his DNA. And when he began his gospel, in the gospel of Luke that we've been reading through, Luke has let it be known that he was in it for the details. He writes in Luke 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time to pass, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty." You see what he's doing? He gives us the details so everything would be clear for us, so there would be certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He wrote the book of Acts, and he begins the history of the early church in the book of Acts by writing this. Oh, in the first book, in Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he is taken up after he has given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Knowing Luke's DNA, how he's made up, we can understand why he gives us all the details of his traveling journeys, all the specificity. And it shouldn't come to a surprise to us that he gives us Paul's itinerary here. This is what we see in the first 16 verses, and this is what they're about. He sails here, and he lands there. He even tells us how long he stays in certain cities. He lands in Tyre, and he stays there for 7 days. And Luke details how everyone, including wives and children, followed Paul outside the city, and they come to the beach, and he details how they knelt down on those sands, and they prayed for one another. Luke records how the apostles stayed 1 day in Ptolemais. And as he comes to Caesarea, the closest port in Jerusalem, he recognizes a familiar name, and you will recognize it perhaps, and his name was Philip. We ran across Philip back in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8. He was one of those 7 men who were chosen for what we believe to be a deacon in the church, a servant in the church. And he was Philip who went to Samaria on the heels of Saul's persecution of the church, and he preached the gospel in Samaria, and many had believed in the Lord in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, verse 14. And it was the same Philip who was directed by the Lord to go and to rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And what did he find? God providentially set up an experience and a meeting. And in obedience, Philip preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting there in his chariot with an open scroll of Isaiah. He did not understand what he was reading, and the eunuch becomes a Christian as the Holy Spirit regenerates his heart upon hearing the good news that Philip brought to him on that day. And while there, a prophet by the name of Agabus, who prophesied of a coming famine in chapter 11, verse 28. He hears from the Lord, and he prophesies beginning in verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound it around his feet and hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver it into the hands of the Gentiles. And the apostle responds, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't this sound reminiscent of chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, when Paul says this, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus. What is that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the same thing. And here, we're on the brink of that day. And the moment has come that he goes to Jerusalem. And there's going to be trouble for Paul, a lot of trouble. He's going to be arrested immediately when coming into the temple. And then Luke records for us a long history of attempts on his life. He'll make several defenses of his case before Jews and Roman governors and kings and people who are in authority. And there will be continual threats and plots to eliminate the apostle. There's going to be a couple of imprisonments there. And this is going to be finalized with a voyage to Rome as the apostle appeals to Caesar in hopes of finding a fair hearing. There's going to be a few rough years as you look in chapter 21 to chapter 28. There's going to be a few rough years as Paul is arrested in Jerusalem in AD 57. And then he has another 2-year imprisonment in AD 57 to 59. While Luke ends this history with Paul in his Roman imprisonment in AD 62, right at the end of Acts, he's imprisoned in Rome. It's not going to be good. Scholars believe that the Apostle Paul perhaps may have been, when he was released, possibly went to Spain and did some ministry there. But ultimately, he will lose his life in a second during a second Roman imprisonment, as we read in 2 Timothy. Now, all of this races through my mind. And I think, and I can't help but think back to Acts chapter 9, when it all practically began for Paul. Now, I think about the apostle and how he must have felt through all the ministry opportunities and through the tragedy. And I consider all the lives that have been influenced, that he influenced, families that were changed, neighborhoods that were transformed because of the gospel and because of the churches that were established within those communities. All of this because Paul was obedient. And I also think back when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome. And we're going to go there in just a moment. And it may not seem very significant when we read it, but I think it's very significant. Because Paul wrote Romans from Corinth in AD 57 after all of this ministry basically has come to an end. And why is this important? Because he writes it after his 3-year ministry in Ephesus. He writes Romans after his 3 years ministry in Ephesus. In other words, Paul has been brought through and has seen all of those troubles and have all of those joys and experienced all of those disappointments and anxieties and fulfillments that came with his three-year missionary journey in Ephesus and all of the other missionary journeys that he had. He's writing, looking back. He's done what God called him to do in this region of the world. And so how does he open his letter to the church established in Rome? And after all that he has experienced and anticipates experiencing because of the prophecies given concerning the afflictions that await him in Jerusalem, how does Paul feel about all of this? In other words, what is his attitude about ministry and about life? And I think Romans 1:1 gives us a great indication. If you'll just take and just turn back to Romans 1:1, it's right after the book of Romans, or after the book of Acts. I want to show you what he thinks about his life and his ministry, being that he wrote this when basically his ministry was completed. He's on the move, and he comes to Corinth, and he writes this well-established letter, the greatest treatise we have in the New Testament of salvation. And he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. To me, that gives me a great indication of where Paul is in his life and what he thinks about his ministry after all of these years of service. Have you ever just reassessed your life? If you reassess your life, if you have time to look at it and from a distance, maybe you've reassessed some event after it's over. Maybe you're thinking about how you would do things or how you would have done things differently or who you would have asked to help you. But it's a reassessment. Paul had some time to reconsider and to consider his ministry. And what does he tell us? Romans 1 tells us more than we really realize. In this verse, the apostle sets forth detailed information about his life at this point. But here, there's something to note. When he says he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, I think there's a danger if we're not careful about this verse. There's a danger in this verse when Paul just says those words. Writes a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The danger is very subtle. We do it all the time when we read the scriptures. The danger is to leave all of what is said about Paul and leave it with Paul. The danger is that we leave all that we see, we leave all this application for our lives, and we leave it with all the Pauls of the Bible and the Peters and the Johns of the Bible, and we don't apply it to our life. What I'm saying to you, Paul wants you to see how he views ministry, and he wants you to view this ministry, your ministry, as significant, as deeply and profoundly significant. See, the apostle identifies to the church at Rome three key things about his life that when looking back at what we know about his journey through Acts, it allows us to see not simply what he thinks about ministry, but how we ought to think about ministry also. Paul, a servant of who? And this is significant. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul is called to what? This is significant. He is called to be an apostle. Paul is set apart for what reason? This is also significant. He is set apart for the gospel of God. Listen to me, church. This is how he views life. And this is how he views his life lived out for Christ, even after all the bad stuff. And even after all that bad stuff, I pray that God will allow us to see the good stuff. And that is, what is the good stuff? It is the goodness of God that is worked into the lives of those that you and I have the opportunity to minister to pour into, to sacrifice for, to agonize over, to pray for. That's the goodness. Ministry is rough because there are opponents of the gospel that want to frighten us, as Paul would say. But through the bad, God brings about the good, and he's doing this good in the lives of people you interact with and you take the time to interact with. And you don't give up on them. It's good stuff. It's good because Paul saw his life as a servant of Christ called by God and set apart for this gospel. And when Christians can view their lives in the way that the Apostle Paul did, then there is hope that we find fulfillment at the very end of our days because we are serving the one who gave us life and called us to eternal life and called us to serve him. That's where Christians find their fulfillment. And that we're obedient to God in the very smallest, minute, and seemingly insignificant ways to God. Please, I beg of you, church, to never consider that what you do for someone in the name of Christ and for his sake, don't deem it as insignificant. I was in the back room making final preparations yesterday for this Lord's Day, and I may add this, we had kids on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and I was spent. My mind was going crazy. I was in the back room making final preparations while my wife was entertaining the grandkids by giving an art lesson. I was listening. She's feeding them bananas. Kids like bananas. Four bananas for each of them. I said, no, I'm cutting it off. First of all, I can't afford it. Second of all, you're going to have a stomachache. Bad dad, see, bad T-Pops comes in and he settles everything, you know. G-Maw just letting them ravage all the bananas. What about me? I don't have a banana later. But as I was listening, she was feeding them bananas, making them laugh, making them feel safe. She was making them feel valued. She was making those grandkids feel loved just by stooping down to listen to this child. And I believe that those children would leave our house yesterday feeling valued and significant simply because G-Maw was being Jesus in those hours. And those things may seem insignificant to others, but they're not insignificant. They're not insignificant to those children. They're life-changing. To God, it is a sweet-smelling fragrance, if you would. To me, it's a reminder as I hear all this that God is still active, accomplishing His divine purposes through His instruments. Jima is being worked through by God. It's an example of to others. It serves as an example of selfless service and holy sacrifice of Jesus, who gave His life for sinners. And may I add an important note: we play Jenga with them, and we play Connect Four, and we don't let them win anything. I am not that T-Pops. I don't let them win anything. My children were young, and we would play basketball outside. We tried to be as active. That's when I was good. I mean, I could strip a three-pointer. No chance I was going to let them. I'm talking about they were this, I would slam it down their throat. I feel like they have to learn, you know what I mean? They have to learn these things. And those times seem insignificant to others, but they're the greatest days of their lives. Paul looks back on his life. Does it seem insignificant? No, by no means. Sometimes Paul would just maybe just get by a fireside and just have a chat with one person and just talk about life. Maybe in the kitchen area while they're making Thanksgiving dinner. Just you and your daughter, you and your husband, you and your son. And you talk. One of the challenges when my daughter comes from Alabama to visit us is that she's stretched in so many different directions and seeing so many different people. And she came home last night, and her husband took the baby away, and he went to go see the family. She just sat, and we talked. We spent a couple hours just talking about anything. Is it insignificant? No, I see it as ministry. Paul says he was a servant. You know what this word means? He says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. The word servant means bond slave. In the Old Testament, one might enter slavery. They could enter voluntarily, that is, to escape poverty or to pay off a debt, or involuntarily. By birth, you can be brought into slavery or being captured in battle or some kind of judicial sentence. The Mosaic Law provided protection for all in ancient Israel. This is what Kenneth Wee says. Designated one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests, whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. The word was the most abject, servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. Paul says, when looking back, I'm a slave. I'm a bond slave to Jesus Christ. I am someone in the New Testament. It is a word that speaks of bondservant, someone bound to his master for a specific period of time, a lengthy period of time, but also this person may own property or achieve social achievement. We don't think about slavery, and even be released for the purchase of his freedom. But the term slave, bond slave, speaks of a total belongingness, a total allegiance corresponding to the total ownership and authority denoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he a slave of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Total allegiance. And people understood this when they read this. Paul, an apostle, or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. They understood. I'm a bond slave. My allegiance is not to a government. It's not even to a church. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. And it's an indication how Paul viewed his ministry. His ministry was that of a servant, not to a man, not to an institution, but of Christ. His allegiance is still there. He's not bitter. He's not sore about all the pain and trouble he's been through. He's not complaining. He is a servant. And his will is swallowed up in the will of his master. He just simply wants to do what his master wants him to do. And what pleases the master, he wants to be a part of it. That's what he's saying. He wants the church of Rome to know that at the start, that the one I am committed to, that I give my allegiance to, that I've given my life to, whose slave I am, as the fulfillment of God's promises, as Israel's age-old hope, as the anticipating coming king of the Old Testament, the realized king in the New Testament, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, he is the Savior of the world, he is the light of the world, he is a fountain of living water, he's the bread of life, he's the pre-existent God, he is a suffering servant, on and on and on and on we could go. That's who my allegiance is to. It's not given to an emperor, it's not given to a governor, it's not even a government, it's not even given to a church. Someone has said that his service is not that of an unwilling bondman trying to pay a debt, but that of a willing, loving bondslave whose debt has been paid in full by his substitute and surety. Wow. That changes perspective. It's not I have to do ministry, I get to do ministry, because it's the will of my master. Paul was called. He was called as an apostle. Donald Gray Barnhill said, the secret of Paul's greatness is indicated in the order of these two words. He was first a bondslave, utterly surrendered to the Lord, and then he was a sent one. Something had to change in Paul's life and in his heart in order to become this missionary to the Gentiles. It is grace that happened. Because he was set in his religious fervor and his religious ways. Because he was a Jew of the highest order and the best rank and the highest rank. And as a Jew in his religious fervor, he attempted to kill those Christians who disagreed with his theology and with him. Paul exceeded all of his contemporaries in Judaism. And his reputation preceded him in his fervor in Judaism and against Christianity. He was very nationalistic. He was bigoted. That's a way of saying it. Because he believed staunchly that salvation was only for who? The Jews. And you know what God would do? Because he is a slave of Jesus Christ, but I am called to be an apostle. God is going to stoop down to save Paul, and he's going to reveal to Paul from Ephesians chapter 3, we have this recorded, verses 1 through 6, he's going to reveal to Paul the mysteries of the gospel, that Gentiles will now come into the fold. All this thought, Paul, that you had, that salvation is only for the Jews, you're wrong. Salvation is extended to the Gentiles, and they will share in their inheritance. He will bring about the covenant made to Abraham that all the world will be blessed in Abraham's seed. And now God calls him to be a missionary beyond those borders to where all men will call upon him. And again, how does Paul view his ministry? Even after all that he's experienced in becoming a Christian, he still remembers his calling. I think it's good to go back and to stop and say, let me be reminded of where God brought me, what he brought me out of. He still remembers the God that called him to a special service, to his kingdom. He never abandoned that calling. There's never even a hint that he desired to do so. He understood that he was not self-appointed. He was God-appointed. And we are too. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. You're a bondslave. Your will is to be consumed and swallowed up in the will of your master Christ. The apostolate that Paul was called to was for the setting forth of God. That's what he did. John Phillips writes, in discharging his apostleship, Paul became the greatest pioneer and foremost spokesman of the church. When he died, some 30 years after Calvary, there was a church for Christian worship in every major city of the Western Roman Empire. Largely through his efforts, he made full proof of his ministry and of his apostleship. Paul would say in Romans 15, in Christ Jesus, then I have a reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me to bring to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, listen, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's what he did. When Paul spoke, he spoke with authority because God gave him that authority. He spoke with the authority of God himself. And I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse says. Listen closely. If God could stoop to pick out the man who had been his greatest enemy and call and equip him to be his greatest messenger, then no one need feel that he may not be reached of God. You're not beyond being reached. Finally, he was set apart. I was set apart for the gospel. And this is Paul's mission. He realizes that all was accomplished through him came from God. He always viewed his calling to be set apart for the gospel of God. You know what the word set apart means? It comes from a word that contains the word horizon. To mark off. There's the horizon. Look on the horizon. Isn't that a beautiful horizon? And this sets off boundaries. It's a word to mark off from others by boundaries, to point, to set one apart for a purpose. Paul's life, Paul's horizon was dominated by Christ. That's it. And all of his boundaries were determined by Christ. And that's why he can view all that he's been through in ministry as a privilege. All the suffering, privileged. Why? Because God has set my bounds. God has determined my boundaries. God sent me in Jerusalem. God sent me into Lystra to be stoned, but yet to get up. God ordered my steps and all around the Western Roman Empire. God did that for me. I am his servant. I have been called. And I have been set apart, set and bound by the determination and the determining hand of our providential God. He was separated by God before his conversion. That Paul says in Galatians 1:15 that I was set apart from my mother's womb. Wow. He was separated by Christ at his conversion when he was set apart in Acts chapter 9 to go and to tell the Gentiles. That's what the directions were. And then he was separated by the Holy Spirit after his conversion in Acts 13:2 when it says the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas. You see, God's involved in all of this. He has ordered the steps of a godly man. And to say that Paul was set apart for the gospel of God is also to say he is set apart from all false religions and idolatry, that he is set apart from all dead works, he is set apart from all works righteousness, he is set apart from all of these things because this is what the gospel teaches. And all those things run antithetical to the gospel. And to say that I am set apart, you are set apart, is you are convinced that there is no righteousness apart from Christ. That there is no good works that can save you, that can justify you. That there is no amount of morality that will settle the issue in your life. You can't be moral enough to stand before God and be accepted into His presence. You must trust in the one who is the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ. You must rest upon His merits, what He has done for sinners who call upon Him. And to say that you are set apart for this means, for this work means that your hand, it's set to the plow and you won't look back. And that you will take up your cross and you will become last in order to be first. All of these missionary journeys and all these details ordained by God. Because this is a man who was a servant called by God and set apart to give this gospel. Let's pray together.